Okay, well, let's go ahead and pull out our Bibles, please, and turn together to Genesis chapter 18. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 18, and we're looking at a very important topic tonight, and that topic is the significance of Isaac's birth in redemptive history. And we're going to be looking at the promise that God made in Genesis chapter 18, and what we're going to see is that this is actually the fourth time that God is going to make this promise. So he makes it a first time, and then he rehearses this to Abraham several times over the course of a 25-year period. And so we're going to focus in on the significance of that moment in Abraham's life. Genesis chapter 18, verse number 1 says the following. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And if you skip down to verse number 9, it says, and they said unto him, where is Sarah, thy wife? He said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent of the door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Now, this is a very important portion of the life of Abraham. One of the things I want to look at just briefly before we dig into the content is how in this particular passage, it uses the first person several times in relation to the person who's speaking to Abraham and Sarah. Notice it says in verse number 1 that the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. It's telling us that God in flesh came and actually spoke to Abraham in this situation. In verse number 9, it says, they, that is the angel of the Lord, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, who is with a couple of other individuals, asked, where is it? And he says, I certainly will return unto thee according to the time of life. First person there. Later on, we also see it says that the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Surely I, he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then later on, he says that he's going to give her a child. So when we look at these verses, we're going to see that God wasn't sending an individual to Abraham and Sarah in this particular situation, but he is actually coming himself to speak to them about this matter. And so we want to ask the question this evening, what is the significance of this conversation that's ultimately going to lead to the promise being fulfilled and Abraham and Sarah actually having a child, and that child's going to be Isaac. So let me give you a simple summary statement and let's look at the contents a little bit tonight. Genesis 18 teaches us that though Abraham and his wife Sarah faced insurmountable human limitations in seeing God's promise of a child and a great nation come to pass, God demonstrated his faithfulness to his word and the power to accomplish it by giving them a son who would keep his redemptive promise intact. These verses show us that though there were incredible human limitations, it was an impossibility, humanly speaking, for Sarah to have a child, God intervened. And God intervened to demonstrate his power, his sovereignty, his faithfulness to his promise. And the promise that he made was intact because he followed through with this promise. That's what these verses are all about. It's all about God being faithful to his word, God demonstrating his power, and ultimately the plan of redemption being kept intact. God wants us to marvel at his ways and to submit to his ways. And so there really are going to be two application strands that we'll look at later on in this passage. We're going to see that there's a redemptive strand. We're going to examine that one tonight. But there's also a personal strand to this as well. I don't think that the personal strand is the primary purpose of the passage. It's primarily to show us how this fits in the redemptive plan. But it also gives us a lot of insight into how God works in our lives personally. And so I'd like to kind of examine both sides of that. The redemptive side, how it fits into the story of redemption, and the personal side, how it reveals how God works in our lives. So first of all, let's begin by looking at God's promise to Abraham and to his wife Sarah. In verse number 9, it says this: "They said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? He said, Behold, in the tent. He said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." Now, I want to ask you not to answer out loud with me, but how old was Abraham when this promise was made? Do you know how old he was? Do you know how long after that initial promise that God made, how much time went on from the initial promise when God says, "Get up out of Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I'm going to give you, and I'm going to make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." How much time took place between the initial promise, command, and this particular time in his life? Does anybody know? It's 25 years. Essentially 25 years. It's actually like 24 and some months, okay? But it's basically 25 years. So the initial command and the initial promise came when Abraham was 75 years old. I don't know how many of you worked in a job or in a business for 25 straight years in one location. That's a pretty significant period of time in a person's life. 25 years. Think about how long you worked for that company or how long you were involved in that professional part of your career, and realize that that would be the length of time between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. That's a long time. That's a lot of ups and downs. That's a lot of history that went on. That's a lot of testing of the patience of Abraham. I want us to go through the different passages that we see where God makes these promises to Abraham, just to kind of help us get a sense of this. So the first passage you need to turn to is Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we believe that Abraham was 75 years old. And this is what it says in verse number 1. It says, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And the next statement is a very important part of this promise. It says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In fact, it's interesting. When we come to the New Testament, we see that there are a lot of controversies in New Testament churches about a Jew-Gentile controversy. And lots of Jews, Judaizers, believe you have to come under the old Levitical system if you want to become a believer. And so there was a lot of contention that was addressed in lots and lots of New Testament epistles. Well, what's very interesting is that when Paul addresses those issues, he constantly goes back to the promise that was made here. And the promise is, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Not just your physical descendants, but all the peoples, both the Jews and the Gentiles. The gospel is for all people groups. And so we see that first mention there. And really, when he talks about in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, this is actually a continuation of that Genesis 3 passage where he tells him that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, that proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. So this is the first time that this promise is given to Abraham. And if you were Abraham, he was called Abram at the time, God changes his name later. If you're Abraham, when do you expect this promise to be fulfilled? 9 months later, right? Not exactly. Okay, a year and 9 months later. Not exactly. As time goes on, 10 years later, 10 years have passed. Abraham has left his homeland. He's brought his caravan. I don't know if we'd say his family other than his wife and his siblings, you might say, Lot and his family. But when he goes, there's no child. God doesn't give him a descendant. So in Genesis chapter 15, we see the second time that God gives this promise. And this, you might say, was the first reminder of the promise. Now, 10 years is a pretty long period of time. Over the course of your life, 10 years goes pretty fast, but there's a lot that goes on in that time period. Abraham's faith was tested over and over and over again. And I'm going to mention what was going on before this in just a moment. Here's what it says, though. After these things, I'll mention what the things are. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." God is saying, "Abram, I'm going to protect you." And what we're going to see is that Abram took matters into his own hands because he was afraid that he was going to lose his life. God says, "I haven't given you that child yet. I'm going to defend you and protect you until that takes place." He then says this. Abram said unto God, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" He later on says, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." And this is the passage that we looked at last week, where we saw Abraham's conversion, when Abraham was justified, declared righteous. He believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God was going to fulfill the promise that he made. And that promise was a redemptive promise. But this took place after this terrible lapse of judgment, when he takes his family down into Egypt. And there down into Egypt, he goes to his wife and he says, "Tell them that you're my sister, because I don't want to die on account of you." That's what he said. This also took place after some fierce battles that Pastor Chris talked about, when he goes to Melchizedek and he tithes to Melchizedek. But what's going on in those situations is that Lot was captured. And when Lot was captured, Abraham gathered all of the men that were of age that could actually go to war. And he leads them into battle and he takes Lot back and he brings a massive spoil with him. Well, Abraham's life was in danger. In the first circumstance, he takes matters into his own hands because he's afraid that he's going to die. In the second, he goes into battle and God protects him. After those things, God makes this promise again 10 years later. What's the point? God is fully invested in the promise that he made to Abraham. And he's fully invested in it because redemption is on the line. The second reminder, or the third time that God mentions this, is found in Genesis chapter 17. So let's turn there, please. So we've had 10 years that passed between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Now we've got another 14 years, so we're almost at 25 years, that there is this second reminder of what God has promised. Here's what it says in verse number 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and 9. He's an old man. He's older than anybody in our church, even our shut-ins, all right? Not a whole lot older than Carrie Teague, but he's got her by 5 years, all right? 5-6 years, something like that. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." He then goes on to say this, "My covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee." By the way, interesting, before these events, he fathers a child through Hagar. And so now he has an additional descendant who's involved in the picture. That was not what God told him to do. It was not the child of promise. But God tells him, "I was going to give you a seed." This is Isaac, the child of promise. "But I'm going to make of you great nations." And it's nations because of what he decided to do in this situation. And there's more history there than that. But he then goes on to say this. He says, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make many nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto them and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. By the way, that statement, everlasting possession, is very interesting. He's talking about that kingdom period. And so in this passage, Genesis chapter 17, 14 years after Genesis 15, when Abraham was declared righteous, 24 years after that initial command to leave Ur of the Chaldees, after he fathers a child through Hagar, the most tragic season of Abraham's life, God again gives him the promise. But this is the fourth and final time that God restates the promise again. And this one is interesting because in all of those other situations, it never says that Abraham had anybody with him, just he and God. In this passage, we're going to see that there's another person who is spoken to, and that is the person that's going to actually carry the child. And that's Sarah. Genesis chapter 18, notice what it says in verse 9. They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? He said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. In the fourth time that he does this, he includes Sarah in the conversation. Now she's kind of sitting in the back and she's listening and she's going, oh yeah, whatever. She's laughing. And by the way, that's why they're going to name him Isaac, because his name means laughter. It's a reminder of the fact that God did the impossible. But this final reminder is when God is telling him, look, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, let me tell you again, I am going to follow through with my promise. That's the promise that we see. The second thing I'd like us to see, though, tonight is that Abraham had lingering, insurmountable limitations. So when God comes to Abraham and he tells him, I'm going to make of you a great nation and I'm going to do it through Sarah, humanly speaking, that was an impossibility. In fact, that's why in verse number 12, it says Sarah laughed within herself saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She's saying, we've been married a really long time. When I physically could have had children, I was young enough to have children. Biologically, that was a possibility. I didn't have a child. So here I am now. I'm too old to have a child. I'm beyond childbearing years. And you're still telling me this is going to happen? That's impossible. She laughs. God's promise to give a child to this couple was tested over and over and over again. It's really interesting. Think about some of the examples of this. First of all, Abraham was a pagan when God first spoke to him. Now, we don't like to think of it that way, but that's the truth. And Joshua, at the end of his life, he says, remember that your fathers were idol worshippers on the other side of the flood. That's what he says. So the fact that God even chose out this man, Abraham, it's a remarkable thing. Abraham obeyed God and he left Ur of the Chaldees. But after that, we see that he doubted God's ability to protect him when he went down to Egypt. Abraham, though he was willing to obey, had tremendous doubts about this God following through by giving him a child. When he had lied down in Egypt, what happens to Sarah? She's taken and she's a part of the Pharaoh's harem. Now, that's going to kind of present a little bit of a problem if God's going to give a child to Abraham and to Sarah and she's now not in his house. What does God do? He intervenes. Because Abraham lied, God had to intervene in the situation. We see that he was caught up in this controversy with Lot, his nephew, and he could have very easily lost his life in battle. But what does God do? God preserves him, and he reminds him in the passage after that, I am your shield, and I'm your exceeding great reward. He tried to work things out in his own strength with the issue of Hagar, and he made a horrific mess of his family. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time there, but if you go and you read the Hagar account, you'll see that it is the lowest moment in Abraham's life, and it's the thing that caused the most long-term pain for his descendants. Abraham's decision was something that cost him dearly. He tried to work things out. We see that he lied a second time in Gerar and nearly lost his wife again when he deceived Abimelech. Now, what's very interesting is that this would have been very close to the time that God actually gives them a child. So twice Abraham tells his wife, lie and tell them that you're my sister. She is taken into the king's household. And in both situations, God intervenes to keep Sarah and Abraham's relationship intact. Sarah was barren and physically too old to have a child. And nearly 25 years have passed, and God had not yet fulfilled the promise. Now, I'm just sharing with you some real basic observation. But if you had been in Abraham's shoes, or you had been in his wife Sarah's shoes, ladies, do you think you'd have confidence that God's going to follow through with this? So what's the takeaway? What is the implication of what we see here? Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts that I think are very important. One is that God's ways are slow, but God's ways are sure. We live in the microwave generation, don't we? Get home, throw the food in the microwave, cook it in a minute, 30 seconds or 2 minutes, whatever it is, and then you eat it hot. But that's not the way that God generally works. Is God able to work that way? Of course he's able to do that. I mean, he created the whole world in 7 days. He spoke, he said, let there be light, and there was light. So after 6 successive days, he created everything that there was. It's not like God doesn't have the ability to work quickly. He does. He can make the world in 6 days, but he's going to make Abraham wait 25 years to have a child. But that's how God works. That's how he works in our lives. This is his general mode of operation. God's ways are slow, but they are sure. And we see that demonstrated in these verses. A second thing that comes to mind is his ways tend to frustrate us and don't always make sense to us, but they're always righteous. Do you not think that along the way, Abraham might have looked at his wife a couple times and said, if God's really going to do this, why didn't he just take care of this? I mean, really, every single time he takes matters into his own hands and he passes through a situation and God intervenes, he's got to look at that and go, well, God, why can't you make it a little bit easier for us? Just make this thing happen. But that's not the way that God often works. Though we might get frustrated in the process, he's righteous in what he does. Third, his tests, he tests us and it reveals himself to us. It shapes us into the image of Christ as we walk dependently upon him. What's really interesting, I think, about this storyline is it was not just demonstrating God's faithfulness to his word, but it was shaping Abraham and Sarah in the process. Now, I'm not going to have the privilege of covering Genesis 22. Pastor Chris is going to have that opportunity. But Genesis 22 is really the demonstration of how over that period of time, from the initial promise to Abraham believing on the Lord and being counted as righteous, and then having to wait another 15 years for the fulfillment of the promise, that period of time shaped this man, Abraham, in a very profound way. It made him who he was in his character. If God had just done it like that, Abraham would not have been the same man. He had to pass through that process. And so as God is testing Abraham and he's revealing himself to him, he's also shaping him in the midst of that process. His ways are not just about what he's accomplishing around us and through us, but it's about what he's accomplishing in us. Do you understand what I'm saying? God used Abraham as a tool, as a vehicle. He used him as something to accomplish something in the world. He was working in the people around him, but what he was doing more than anything else, personally, was he was changing the man. And that's a very important thing for us to recognize. Sometimes God works very slowly in our lives and we become very frustrated in the process because we're failing to recognize it's not just where he's taking us, but it's how he's shaping us as he takes us there. This is what he's doing. The duration of these struggles was a necessary function in moving Abraham to a basic understanding of truth to a well-matured experiential understanding of God's character. In other words, to get Abraham to a point where he didn't just say God is good, but he knows God as being good. The experiential side of that is a necessary function in the process of getting him to that point. This is why God has to work slowly in our lives. Because it is through the slow working of God that he changes us and shapes us and he molds us. And he reveals himself to us in a way that we grasp it, not just quickly, but slowly. It's almost like the sense of a parable or a proverb. And I've mentioned this in other contexts. When we are going through the book of Proverbs, a proverb isn't a simple statement that illustrates something easily. It's actually something that's stated in a sort of veiled way. Okay? So when a proverb is given, it was called a dark saying. I mean, I think that's the way it speaks at the beginning of Proverbs. And so the function of a proverb is to illustrate a point, but not to give it to you quickly. It's to make you think through the process. It's to make you digest what's being said. So as the concept comes to you, all of a sudden it becomes a part of you in a very profound way. That's the way that Proverbs work. So if you and I are teaching, we're just giving bullet points, you know, you're writing it down and it's not becoming a part of you. It's just sticking in your head so you can write the answer on the test. But if somebody's teaching you in Proverbs or parables and you really want to understand what they're saying, all of a sudden those truths are going to become a part of you because you're wrestling through your understanding of it. And so this is how God works in our lives. He works slowly so that things can kind of settle into us and shape us and mold us. This is exactly what the scripture says in James 1. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." He says, if you want to have the godly character of patience, and by the way, all of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned, these are the results of the Holy Spirit working in us in tough circumstances. So patience has to be developed. Maturity has to be developed. And so we have to submit to God in that process. So when we read through what God is doing in Abraham's life, we see that Abraham was in a process. It's a very important part of this. So that moves us to our third and final thought. And that is, well, what is the significance of this promise? And I mentioned that there are kind of two streams that we can look at. And I think both streams are important. The first, I think, is the main point, but the second is not secondary in a not necessarily important way. It's secondary and it's a secondary truth, but it's a very important truth. And that is that there's a redemptive side and there's a personal side to what God was doing here. Look down in verses 13 and 14 again of chapter 18. It says, "The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child, which am old?" This is the question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Are you saying I can't do this? You understand what I'm saying? You're laughing, so do you believe that I can't do this? Are you believing that all these times that I have rehashed you again and again and again, that I'm going to do this, that I'm not going to follow through? Do you believe that I'm incapable of doing that? He says, "At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." At the time appointed. That's such an interesting statement. When things happen, they don't happen by accident. They happen by God's design. It's like in Galatians where it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law at the appointed time." Basically, what God's telling Abraham and Sarah is, look, you've waited 25 years for the time that I've decided is right to give you this child. So what's the significance? Well, on the redemptive side, God's character was absolutely on the line. Can you trust God? That's really what's being demonstrated here. The answer is, of course you can. But up to that point, there was a question mark in Abraham's heart. When a question mark, I don't mean that he rejected it in unbelief, but he struggled at times with, is God going to follow through with this? We see that by the way he responded. His power was on the line. His goodness was on the line. His promise to send a redeemer, it was all on the line. There's a second side to this. The case for the Old Testament believer to trust in the coming Savior was being established. Now, when we think about the gospel, we almost always think of it in terms of our perspective. So I'm looking back at the cross And as I read the Bible, I'm being convinced that when Christ died on the cross for my sins, it was finished. I cannot come to God through my own works and righteousness. So I believe I'm trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so when I read the scriptures, the New Testament, the Old Testament, I'm constantly thinking in terms of, is this convincing me I need to believe on the Christ? That's what the book of John was written for. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you might have life through his name. Luke was written for this purpose. I've written an orderly account so that you'll know of surety the things that you've heard. That's what he's saying. Well, if we were Old Testament saints living before the cross, we would be looking for confirmation that we should believe God's going to send a Savior. Does that make sense? Okay. So if I'm on this side, I'm looking back and going, God did this and this and this and this and this. So I can believe that what he says is true about that event. I'm going to trust in it. On the other side of the cross, they're looking at event after event after event. And they're going, God made a promise. He followed through. God made a promise. He followed through. God made a promise. He followed through. I can trust in the fact that he's going to send the Savior. That's what's going on. So part of him having to wait through 25 years of history was God presenting a case that when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. That's what he's doing. We talk about Mary, and the angel comes and says, you're going to have a child. And she says, how can I do this? I don't know a man. He says, well, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. That holy thing is going to be born of you. And you go, well, was this the first time that God kind of overruled biological means to make this happen? No, it's not the first time. Here's an example right here. So there was a case being made for the Old Testament believer that they can trust in the promise of redemption. We have the Old Testament too, do we not? So the case wasn't just being made for them. It's being made for me too. It's being made for you as well. So yes, we look back in history and we look at the cross, but we also can look at what was being said before the cross. And so we have compelling reasons to believe on this side of the cross and on that side of the cross. A case is being made. Fourthly, the actual basis for our redemption was on the line. In other words, if this child was not born, then the whole plan of redemption doesn't continue. Okay, does that make sense? And by the way, every single time when we're reading the Old Testament, you know, we look at the potential for the annihilation of the Jews. And it happened many, many times throughout their history. We look at key moments in that story. We look at the story of Noah. I mean, if Noah didn't build an ark and that family was preserved, God's plan of redemption is not kept intact. In other words, every single one of those key moments in that story is very, very important. The actual basis of redemption was on the line. The actual seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He doesn't come if this story doesn't unfold the way that God said it was going to. So our sin debt being canceled, the curse of sin being conquered, the establishment of the Messiah, the kingdom of God coming, all of these pieces are contingent on God following through in this moment. This is what makes the story of redemption generally and the story of redemption personally such an amazing story. But there's also a personal side, and I want to mention that very quickly too. God was working in a specific man's life, just like he worked specifically in your life and in mine. Kind of interesting to think about. He wanted to reveal himself to Abraham in a very personal way, just like he wants to reveal himself to you in a very personal way. He wanted to redeem Abraham from his sin debt, just like he wants to do that for you and me. He was shaping Abraham's character just like he's shaping our character. And so when we read these verses, what we're seeing is a redemptive strand. So much is on the line, and there's a very personal side to this as well. So the question we should probably all ask ourselves is, well, how do we respond to this? Having read these verses, how do we practically respond to these things? Well, the answer is we need to marvel in and submit to God's ways in our lives. God's ways are amazing. Now, when we're going through difficult circumstances, sometimes we go, I don't see what God's doing. Then we kind of look back and we go, it's amazing what he was doing there. I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I didn't have the sense of the weight of those things. He rules and administrates that rule for our good and his glory. And that's a practical truth that we can fix firmly our lives on. Our lives can be built on that foundation. We can trust that the struggles that we deal with in life are a necessary function in moving us from that basic understanding of propositional truth to a well-matured experiential understanding that has character associated with it. God is shaping us in our lives. We can trust that his ways are not just about what he's accomplishing around us and what he's accomplishing through us and what he will accomplish through us, but what he's accomplishing in us. Sometimes we have to go through the backside of the desert kind of experiences before we get in those positions where we take real leadership. And there's so many biblical examples. I mean, David was the shepherd, and David went through all kinds of hardship before he became a king. And those things shaped him to make him really a very good king. Moses experienced a lot of hardship and a lot of isolation before he led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the, well, he didn't lead them into the promised land. Joshua was the understudy for Moses through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before he led the children into the promised land. What's the point? The point is that God has to shape us and mold us and mature us sometimes before he puts us in the position where we influence people. Because if he didn't do that, we'd do a horrific job. We can trust that his ways are not just about what he's doing around us, but also in us. And lastly, we can learn from this power example that God is faithful. I hope as you read these verses and as you think about these truths, they will encourage you tonight. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity that we've had to study the Word together. It's been such a heavy influence on how you work. It's all by your design that in your will tonight and this morning would have such continuity of thought. I pray that you'd help us to rest firmly in your goodness, in your faithfulness. Father, help us to rest in the fact that when we go through struggling seasons, that those seasons actually have redemptive purposes. What you're doing in us is profoundly necessary, profoundly important. Father, help us to marvel at how, at key moments in that plan of sending the Savior into the world, you intervene to accomplish your purposes. There was no decision of man, no rebellion that could stop what you would accomplish. There was no failure of man that could stop what you would accomplish. Your sovereignty was evidenced in all of these things. Father, I pray that these truths would really resonate in our hearts tonight. Settle them in our souls and help us to walk in the light of them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.